Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Our text for today is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've started a study, as we are in week 3 of our study, of this pastoral letter from the Apostle Paul to his true son in the faith, Timothy. It was intended to be read by Timothy, but also intended to be read by the church and us as well, as the church of God. Let me briefly review what we have known and understood about this letter so far. Then I'm going to read the text of Scripture, then dive into this text this morning. So we know that this text, as we've already looked at before, this book of the Bible, this letter, was written by the well-known Apostle Paul around 62 to 67 AD, sometime in that time period. Paul is free from prison, probably freed from Rome, and has made a tour of the cities where he has planted churches, having been in Ephesus, correcting some serious problems in the church, especially regarding false teaching. He has left Timothy in charge and has gone to Macedonia, to Philippi. Timothy is the guy in charge, a young man who, by all accounts, seems somewhat intimidated by the task before him. Yet a bold and courageous young man. You would have to be to stick with Paul since the time you were 15 years old to have some courage about you with all the multiple imprisonments he faced. We also know in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that Timothy spent some time in prison for preaching the gospel. So although we say he may be, there's some intimidation regarding what he's going to do here, do not think for a minute that means that Timothy was a timid or unable to stand for truth. He eventually, according to scriptural history, non-scriptural history, Timothy was martyred, killed for his faith. And so he wasn't a weakling, he wasn't a lightweight, but the task before him as a young man is great, and he knows that, and he's aware of that. Paul writes to this church through Timothy, almost as if he is using Timothy as his reason to rebuke the wrong leaders and the church without embarrassing Timothy. Like, I'm writing to Timothy, but really writing to all of these people here that have got it wrong. Paul does not so much repudiate the false teaching that we'll find here in Ephesus as cheer Timothy on to take the reins and Timothy rebuke them, warning them to not depart from the doctrine revealed by God to the apostles. The nature of the heresy in Ephesus was contrary to the doctrine of God's grace by faith, mercy, and peace with God. But it was not so much that these teaching other doctrine were necessarily outwardly and blatantly attacking the gospel doctrine, but rather they were steering the attention, the goal of the church, the aim of the church, away from the importance of the kingdom of God and the gospel of God toward legalism or works-based or works giving grace by emphasizing minor issues, bringing up and debating about myths and unproven histories, debating about non-important issues, and endlessly talking about their traditions and genealogical heritage and their Jewishness and all these things. In other words, this is the important key that I want us to key in on before we read the text. They were confusing the gospel doctrine, and thus producing a fertile ground where it would be lost. They were confusing it, producing fertile ground for it to be lost at the church at Ephesus. Look at the scripture. Verse 3, I want to start reading. As they besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions or produce aimless arguments, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And so do. Now, the end, the aim, the charge, the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto, and the word he uses is vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. This letter is timely, because if there ever was a generation that could associate with what is going on in Ephesus at the time of the writing, it is today among the professing church, regardless of the denominational moniker. J. Max Stiles, in an excellent book entitled The March of the Messenger, it's a book on evangelism, he wrote that the losing of the knowledge and understanding of the gospel takes four steps. Evangelical and fundamental churches do not set out to lose a generation to gospellessness, but rather the gospel is first accepted, and then the gospel is assumed. The gospel then is by many times confused, and then the gospel is lost. Four generations, Stiles says, it takes for this to happen. Now, it could happen, I suppose, over a longer time or a shorter time. But the history has taught us that this is true. In fact, there's a great truth, even experientially in my own life, that I have seen with this. I believe what we see today in what is called the church, or maybe a better term, broader evangelicalism, those that profess the believing gospel, losing the gospel or losing a generation. We are losing the gospel. We are losing a generation who will not embrace the gospel. And it begins after the gospel is accepted and then assumed. And our fervency to teach theology, depth of doctrine, is replaced with an assumption that we know what the gospel says. And we need to focus now on practice. Focus on practice. This happened in evangelicalism in America in the 20th century. Many evangelicals felt strongly. They understood and believed the gospel, so they began to converse with modernistic scholars and ideologies, assuming they would not be deceived into leaving the gospel behind. Maybe that was true, but this compromise hurt the next generation, my generation. In their assumption of the gospel and focusing in and saying, it doesn't really matter. Doctrine divides. This was the mantra of the previous generation. Doctrine divides. We don't want division. We know the gospel. We're not in danger of that. We've got that one settled. We won that battle. Now we need to worry about practice. And you know, we can reach a lot more people if we'll just listen to these modernistic supposed theologians. Maybe they did escape without losing the gospel, but it presented quite a confusing message of what the gospel was to the next generation. Expositional preaching was replaced with topical preaching about moral needs and cultural taboos. The fundamentalists, on the other hand, preached about going to the movies, not dancing in beer. And the evangelicals preached about loving people, feeding the poor, and building coalition with unbelievers. And they preached about these things. Building big churches, having large Sunday schools and worship centers was the theme of the fundamental traditionalists and cultural leftists in evangelicalism. It's amazing how similar they were, even though they fought against one another. Having a huge bus ministry or having a huge Super Bowl extravaganza, depending on which side of the conservative spectrum you landed, was the mark of the gospel, they would say. This is the gospel. Big names replaced faithful worship and preaching. And then enter the docs, you know, the doctors. Not medical doctors, but the ones who got the term doc, who demanded respect and obedience within fundamentalism. Enter the cool pastor who wore his Hawaiian shirt and excused his lack of doctrine with the mantra. But we are reaching people. And the question always was, reaching them to what? On both sides of the spectrum. Both were reaching people. Then my generation came along. Those between the ages of 30 and 50 I'd put in this same generation. And what was done in the previous generation was increased by my generation. We latched onto it and went further. You see, since the gospel had been assumed, very many churches were concerned with teaching and emphasizing, very few churches, I'm sorry, were concerned with teaching and emphasizing the main points of the gospel, the deep truths of theology. Instead, theology was looked upon as something that was for seminarians. We need practical preaching for the common man. And so the gospel was confused. We did not know what the gospel was. Those on the traditional fundamental side where I grew up thought the gospel was equated with short hair on men and long dresses on women. And those more conservative thought the gospel was singing a hymn written by Fanny Crosby or Ira Sankey. I'm not saying there were bad hymn writers, but that was the gospel. It was spoken with the same amount of energy and effort and teaching. And those on the looser evangelical side, that the gospel is building schools in Africa, having a large church with cool worship music and attractive assemblies. They thought the gospel was revealed in how urban or trendy you were. The gospel was simply belonging, hence the mantra that came around as a result of this in my generation: belong before you can believe. It's been the theme of one specific pastor, Rick Warren, but his seeker-sensitive ministries as well. One could only believe that to be true, that you could belong before you could believe, if truly they were confused about what it meant to believe. And so this confusion of the gospel. And yet maybe the fact that the greatest evidence that the gospel has been confused in this generation is the fact that everyone uses the term gospel. You notice that everyone uses the term gospel. Everyone wants to say we're gospel-centered or the gospel of Jesus or a gospel believer. And it can mean anything, whatever you think it means. If that isn't the definition of confusion concerning the word gospel, I don't know what is. For after the gospel is confused, it is on the fast track to being lost. Once people don't know what the gospel truly is, what sound doctrine is, it only makes logical sense that they would reject it or else worse, which I see happening in the generation beneath me, under the age of 30. It's just not even thought about. It doesn't enter the brains for a moment. The millennial generation, the generation that is under the age of 30, people that have studied these things out have said that it is the largest generation in American history and the generation least concerned about religion. Broad, I'm using the broad term religion there. Least concerned about religion ever in American history. And when asked and when interviewed, young people in that generation, when they asked, do you believe something? They said, well, sure you do. What do you believe? Well, I don't know. I've never really given it any thought. That's the response. I've never given it any thought. I mean, I suppose it's good for some people. It's just not on my agenda. That, my friends, is the very definition of the meaning the gospel is lost. When it's not even given a thought. Who cares, one way or the other? The generation, this generation that follows, I believe, is in danger of losing the significance of the gospel and sound doctrine and being led astray with terrible other doctrine and being carried about with the deceit of men and sleight of hand of men because we have confused the gospel. So what do we do? What now? Throw our hands up in the air and run to the mountains and say, well, we blew it. Now time to just start over. No. Because we may... I'm speaking just in the church at large, okay, just generally speaking. I know there are exceptions. There's always a remnant. Just think in the big terms there. And I know I'm overgeneralizing here. But if the gospel is confused, which leads to the losing of the gospel, then we need to go back, stop assuming that people know what the gospel is, stop confusing it with mixing it with all the traditions of men, and the cultural mores around us, and teach what the gospel is. Teach sound doctrine. Teach the whole counsel of God from the Word of God. And who cares if we build large groups of assemblies? Who cares if we have all the programs that attract people? Let's get back to the basics of what the gospel is and what it means for me and what it means for you and what it means for my children. Let's go back to the book of Romans, the book of John. Brothers and sisters, that's precisely why I felt so strongly with beginning pastoral ministry here at Grace, preaching through the book of Romans, no matter how long it took. Because we have to start on the right page. The gospel, what it is, what it means, how it affects us. That's what we need. That's what's going on in Ephesus. The gospel is confused 14 times in the pastoral epistles. Paul brings up this concept of aimless arguments or ministering questions or myths and fables and things that are misunderstood. 14 times he mentions that. That seems to be the theme. That's the definition of confusion. If the gospel is confused today, and I most definitely believe it is, then we must return to the clear, exegetical, bold preaching of the basics of the gospel. What it is, what it means, and what we must do with it. We must return to sound or healthy doctrine. We must not preach less but more. We must not pray less but more. We must not be less serious about the depth of doctrine and theological thought but more. We must reclaim the understanding of the gospel before this rising generation loses it. We must return to precision, carefulness, boldness, and accuracy in declaring the whole counsel of God. We must not let the main thing, the theology of the gospel, continue to be confused, but derive our understanding of the gospel from the clear written revelation of God's holy word. That's what we need. And I believe that we need 1 Timothy, why we're going to this book now, because that is the occasion that Paul is writing to Timothy. The gospel was in danger of being confused in Ephesus. There were these legalistic teachers who were confusing the doctrine of God by bringing in other doctrine, which was filled with myths and endless genealogies, leading to aimless arguing and, generally speaking, a humanistic, man-focused religion that may have professed to be glorifying God, but had little to do with keeping the preaching of Christ and Him crucified is the main thing. So Paul says when he went to Corinth, we determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Now the whole counsel of God is about Christ and Him crucified. And so we need everything from Genesis to Revelation. I'm not saying that we need to take it down and just read one book of the Bible. We need it all. It's all the revelation of God in His plan of redemption for man for the glory of God. We need thorough exegesis. We need thorough study. We need to be in this book day and night. Like the psalmist David said, the meditation of your word is mine both day and night. It's all around me. It is what I fill my mind with. You know, one of the reasons why our gospel is being lost today is because we have allowed everything else to fill our minds. And I am a chief offender in allowing the entertainment and the amusement to fill my mind instead of the gospel, the doctrine of God. This is what we need. So Paul urges Timothy, and this is where we're going today, that he should charge certain ones, presumably leaders, pastors, as well as members of the church at Ephesus, that they should be teaching no other doctrine. You are confusing matters with your teaching of other doctrines and myths and genealogies, and as if Paul is saying, stop it. Get back on task to fulfilling the stewardship that God has called you to, namely the message of redemption, which is our stewardship, the plan of God, which is by faith. Now that is a paraphrase of verse 3 and 4 we looked at last week. And we looked at that charge last week. So Paul goes on here to instruct Timothy in the church as to what sound doctrine ought to be producing, as opposed to what their myths and genealogies produce, aimless arguments, confusion. And he says this in verse 5 when he says, now the end of the commandment, literally the end or the aim, the goal, teleos, the completion, the purpose of the commandment. Now the word commandment there is not the word for like the Old Testament commandments. It's not the word for the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the same word that we find up in verse 3 where he says that thou mightest charge some. That they teach no other doctrine. Same word, charge. So Paul is saying, now the goal or the aim of the charge is this. Timothy, you need to charge them something, and here's what I want you to do in your charge. Both in the way you do it and what I want to come from the charge. Here's what is good. You see, what is bad, the myths and genealogies and the confusion of the gospel and the other doctrine, that leads to aimless arguments. That leads to ministering questions. That does not lead to building up of the body. But here's what it should lead to. Here's what good doctrine leads to. Here's what sound preaching and teaching from the Word of God leads to. The aim, the goal. Here's what it produces. And he gives three things that good doctrine must produce, or good doctrine does produce. And those three things are listed here when he says, love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, or sincere faith. These three things is what the preaching of God's word produces in the heart of listeners and hearers and sound professors of truth. Here's what it produces. The aim of sound doctrine. One could say that this is the fruit of true Christianity, as opposed to the bad fruit of aimless arguments and vain jangling. A word that actually means empty, meaningless talk. Chatter. Another idea there. The end of God's command, the purpose, the aim of God's charge, the aim of God's doctrine is this, a pure heart of love, a responsible relationship with God and others, a pure heart of love. The scripture often expresses love as the greatest of human expressions, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 to the church there that in this life, we need faith, hope, and love. But the only one that's going to abide into the life to come is love. Why? Because we won't need faith and hope when we go to heaven, when we're with Christ, because we'll see him and our hope will be realized. But love will continue. And that's why he says, and the greatest of these is love. It continues on. Christ says the greatest commandment is what? Love God. With all their heart, soul, mind, strength. He says the second. What's the second one? Love your neighbor. The greatest command. We know the Bible tells us, John tells us in the scripture, that we only love because he first loves. The Father, God the Father, loves the Son, Christ, with an eternal love, and so he contrived a plan to create humans. And when they fall, he would transform them and adorn them with his holiness and righteousness in order to give them back to the Son as a love gift from the Father to the Son. The Son loves the Father with an eternal love, and so he determined to die for those sinful humans, cleansing them, forgiving them, and cherishing them so that he could present them to the Father as his glorious bride. And we are the benefactors of this grand display of divine love between Father, Son, and Spirit. We are caught in the crossfire of an amazing selfless love of God. It's a good crossfire to be caught in. And the love of God, the love of this eternal being whom we don't fully grasp and understand, pours out. It's the idea that phrase is used, the love of God is poured out on us in Romans. And the idea of that being used is it's a love that's overflowing already. And so it's basically the drippings of God's love drops on us. The cup is overflowing of divine love that is eternally in God's person between Father, Son, and Spirit. And it manifests itself. We recognize just the drips of it in the cross of Christ on our behalf. And that is nothing compared to the love that we will understand and experience in heaven in the height of glory when we see him. I read an interesting article written by a professor this week. He said we ought to stop thinking of when we die as the afterlife. And he used the illustration. He said, would you consider your marriage the after wedding? As if the wedding was the height, but then the marriage was just what came after? Why do we do that with our lives? We consider this kind of like, this is life, and then that's the afterlife. We said, maybe we got to consider it this way. This is pre-life. And that will be life. This is pre-love. We understand a little bit of love here, from the love of God for us, but that will be love. And so the aim or the goal of good doctrine is that it produces that love in the hearts of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces that kind of divine expression of love, both toward God and with others. And it's love that's out of a pure heart. It's love that's purified because it comes from God. You see, we can't just choose to love more by virtue of our will. We can try that and we can put on the garb of that and act like we are loving people and loving God and loving things. But the reality is, even when we do that, we recognize it is out of a selfish motive because it makes us feel a certain way. Only regeneration by the Spirit of God can transform a wicked heart to be a loving heart. Because love is from God. Not talking about the world's concept of love here when we're looking at this. Remember, love is not accepting people, tolerance, romance, or just avoiding sin. Love is choosing another's good over my own. Love is choosing another's good over my own. This is the love demonstrated by Christ, isn't it? Choosing another's good over my own. The end of other doctrine, the confusing gospel of the church at Ephesus is not love, but division, compromise, complacency, and self-love by humans. The end of God's charge, the end of God's commandment, God's doctrine is a holy love that warns the sinner, hates wickedness, and loves truth and holiness above the emotions and sentiments of men. Divine love is willing to die for sinners, but not excuse them or allow sin to continue. The same is true of our love for each other, for our neighbors, for God, that we, on account of His love, are prepared and willing to die for His gospel, to proclaim the gospel of grace, to be hated by sinners, and to tell them of the end of their sin, which is death, to choose their eternal good over our temporal good. These false teachers were choosing their temporal good over the eternal good of the assembly. And so they were not evidencing love out of a pure heart. A loving shepherd will feed the sheep with what they need, not what they want. A loving father will guide his child and train his child for his good, not what makes the child glad in the temporal moment. So do not buy the world's definition of love. We have a definition of greater love. That is not temporal, it is eternal. It is not human, it is divine. That's what we have. But he also says, not only is the aim or the goal or the production of good doctrine pure love, but it's also a good conscience. A good conscience. What is this? A righteous sense of obedience and growth. Paul uses the word conscience often. It means with knowledge, literally. And the conscience is a part of our consciousness given to us by God in creation, that when impressed with some knowledge, acts as a guide or a guardrail to live in response to that knowledge. That's what the conscience is. That's more of a technical definition of it. Maybe a more practical definition is this. The conscience is that which is impacted by the knowledge we have to give us some guidelines for life. So the strength of someone's conscience is only related to the knowledge that comes in, right? A person who grows up in a wicked environment with no knowledge of morals or any kind of good behavior may not even know that what they're doing is wrong. Because their guidelines, their guardrails of life, formed by their knowledge, their conscience is not an accurate, trustworthy source. They haven't had good knowledge. He wants us to have, and he says the aim or the goal, the end of the charge of God is a good conscience. No knowledge will make one's conscience undependable. Having no knowledge on something, if you don't know about it, you can't really trust what you think about it, right? But that's exactly what's going on here in Ephesus. It says that they want to teach the law, but they have no idea even what the law is talking about. And so they have no good conscience. They're not creating a good conscience in the church there. Instead, they're telling them all kinds of things and acting like they know what they're talking about. When they open the scriptures up, when they teach the apostles' doctrine, when they teach these things, they act like they know what they're talking about. It, Paul says, in a very mocking way, of kind of a rude way, humanly speaking, he says, they're confidently asserting of things that they have absolutely no knowledge of. Arrogance is being described here. And arrogance is the enemy of a good conscience. Rather, the aim of God's doctrine is not only an individual sinner's now repenting and believing, coming into relationship on account of Christ, but also living in light of that relationship. It's living a godly life. It's living in obedience to what God says. It's walking with the fruit of the Spirit emanating from their life. It's going with the holiness of God before them. It's even the law, which we're going to look at what is next week. Even the law of God teaching them God's character and His truth. It's walking in humble obedience to what God says. You see, the mantra that I hear a lot of unbelievers say, oh, so you believe in salvation by faith, meaning you can just sin and do whatever you want? No Christian true believer ever believes that. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Grace is not license to sin. Grace is the enabling of God to not sin. And we're supposed to walk in God's grace. Paul will tell Titus in the pastorals, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. The grace of God. And so the grace of God, the love of God, does not give us license to sin, but rather the love of God, the pure heart of love, also couples with the good conscience of walk of obedience in faith to that love. See, Timothy's charge that the church would be impacted to have a pure heart of love both for God and others, but they'd also be living and thinking in obedience to God's word and in conformity to God's word. You see, he is holy, he is my Savior, he is my master, he is my goal. Yes, the goal of the charge, both Timothy's charge and the doctrine he'd be correcting is this. But also thirdly, he then says, a genuine faith. A real walk of faith in godliness. Unfeigned, genuine, sincere, true faith. Unhypocritical is the word in the Greek there. A walk of faith in trusting God that is marked by its genuineness. It is not marked by its conformity to tradition, to religious instinct, but it is marked by a constant dependence on God and a desire to glorify God because I have faith that He is God and I am not. The end, the aim of Timothy's charge is the church would be impacted by this. The goal, the end of the charge is this, that they would rest on the promises of God and so walk in faith with a good, clear conscience before God because they are obeying His word with a heart of love for God and for others. This is the mark of a true believer. This is the result of good doctrine. Good doctrine produces right heart and right actions. And so the idea brought about before, going back to the experience of Christianity in America, that we don't need to worry about doctrine, we need to worry about practice, is extremely misguided and dangerous, because true right doctrine will produce true right practice. They're not separate. Paul talks about doctrine here, and then he says, and it produces love and obedience and faith. They're connected. And may I tell you, beloved of God, there are many false teachers out there who would steer you away from the doctrine of God's word and from the depth of the theology of God's word by echoing the call, we just need to be concerned about the practical. And over time, their so-called emphasis on the practical and their lack of doctrine in the Word of God betrays itself with a lifestyle that is opposed in practice to the Word of God. Time and time again, this has played out in the church. Doctrine, the sound doctrine, the gospel doctrine, that is our main thing. Well, he concludes with the warning, and I'll conclude with this as well. We have a warning. Presumably some, those who have taught wrong doctrine, poor theology, weak theology, aimless and confusing theology, as well as those who have believed their teaching and have been led astray. He says, from which some, or what's the which he's talking about? He's talking about the, or what's the this antecedent to this pronoun? He's talking about the end of the charge. They've swerved from this charge. They've swerved from this doctrine. They've turned from this doctrine, and they've turned to, no, we just need to get more practical. We just need to talk. We just need to have church services and have sermons about how bad debt is, because that's what people need to hear. They need to hear about, because debt's bad and it's hurting people, and so we're going to have a seminar on bad debt. Or, you know what? What's going on is people, their marriages are in trouble, so we're just going to have sermons about how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. That, just that kind of stuff. Now, the problem is that those things truly are problems, right? But go back to the gospel and the word of God, and it produces a pure heart of love for God and for others, good conscience, sincere walk of faith, and that will help solve the debt problem. It'll help solve the marriage problem, the child problem. You see, it goes back to going to the doctrine of God, and these peripheral, external things, they come in line when we have the doctrine right, when we have the gospel right. It's never that they're mentioned, never that they're not mentioned. It's not that we never talk about them. When they're written in God's word, we speak of them. But we don't look at what people might need and determine that's what they're going to hear. Because we know the greatest need man has is to constantly know the gospel of God. Now, the warning then is that some have turned away from this charge. Some have gone another way. Some have said, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. You're not going to reach people that way. You're not going to be relevant that way. You've got to contextualize your teaching and preaching. You've got to make sure that everyone likes it. You've got to find some kind of hook to bring them to it. They've swerved. Literally the word is missed the mark. They got it all wrong. Here's the target, the aim, the goal that God says, this is what my people need. This is what the church needs. This is what unbelievers need. This is what they need, the gospel. So teach and preach this. This is what they need. It'll produce a true heart of love. It'll produce a good conscience. It will produce sincere faith. So teach this. And they said, no, 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 that's the wrong target. Our target's over here. And so they miss the mark. They go the wrong way. They swerve. They turn aside unto vain jangling, empty talk, things that may sound good but really are empty. Now this is my pet peeve, and you'll have to forgive me for this, but do you ever, I get frustrated with reading contemporary writings and stuff. And they use all kinds of words that I don't understand. And they really trendy words. Like, you know, we're a missional church. And I'm glad people are missional churches. The problem is I don't know what that means. I think they mean we believe in evangelism. But you see, that's the idea. We've got, the word evangelism is just not catchy. Let's find something contextualized that's catchy. Now, I'm not getting after that. After those words themselves or what they're doing. But this constant idea of we need to find something that will work. And the reason why no one's believing the gospel is because we don't have enough celebrities who believe it. Obviously. We just need some more football players and basketball players and movie stars to believe the gospel, and then we'll stand them up here and have them tell about how they believe in Jesus, and the place will be filled with people. You know, all the kids will want to come in here because, I mean, that guy's amazing. And we saw him on TV, and we saw him in this really bad movie, but he's telling us he's a Christian, so he must be a Christian. And it's going to work. And it's missing the mark. It's swerving aside. It's getting the main thing away. Instead of going to the main thing, which is the doctrine as revealed in the clear word of God. Don't swerve into empty talk. Useless talk, useless conversations about this and that. Useless conversations about traditions of men. Useless conversations about which point of specific practice you hold to. Let it be on the true word of God. This is the warning he gives, in that the reality is this in the end perverts the gospel itself. And the gospel is then confused and lost. Beloved, I hope that God's word has impressed upon you the seriousness of teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. I know it's somewhat strange to have a sermon about teaching. That's why we went through Romans for 3 years. Not that we're not going to do that again or go through the gospel again, but the point here is, okay, we've learned Romans. We've gone through that a lot. Many of you have been through at least through half of the series in Romans. Okay, we understand the gospel. Now, are we going to stay with it? Or are we going to get caught up in all these targets out there that we could miss the mark with? That's the relevance why I'm teaching 1 Timothy to us as a church, to me and to you. To cheer us on that what we have learned in Romans, what we have learned in the gospel, theology, we hold to. We don't let go of. We demand it preached and taught from our pulpits and our classes. This is what we have before us. Well, we'll look next week, continuing further next week, on what specifically was going on that caused them to swerve. What they were looking at as their focus. We'll see that next week. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.